So our passage is Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. In the first church that I pastored, it was our theme and mission statement. I felt like there was no need to write one when God had already done so. And so this verse was printed on every bulletin that we had for the whole 7 years that I was there. So it was never out of sight from our church to contemplate the words of these verses in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And I just want us to start and just think about what's going on. A great act of the Holy Spirit has happened. There's no denying it. A very enthusiastic response has taken place. 3,000 people have been added to their numbers that day. There is evidence of the Spirit's power, not only in the proclamation of the mighty works of God amidst the various groups within the temple, but it's even authenticated by the speaking in tongues of not just the apostles. In fact, I wonder if the apostles spoke in tongues at all. When they do speak, they seem to speak in Aramaic, which is a tongue that they know. But by the vast majority of the other Christians that were with them, numbering somewhere between 120 and 500 Christians, both men and women, both young and old, both slave and free. That is the point of the prophecy of Joel, and that they were all speaking prophetically through tongues, having that prophecy confirmed of the mighty works of God. And as I mentioned last week, that as a result, not of Peter's sermon, but as a result of all of God's people proclaiming the mighty works of God, the Holy Spirit added 3,000 people that day. And now we come to this summary that Luke gives us immediately afterwards. And he begins with these words: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." I want to say something about devoted first, but let me just give you the outline of where we're going, because it's right there in our text. This outline breaks down fairly simple. It starts with that this very charismatic experience was immediately followed with a devotion to certain activities. And we want to look at those four activities because they characterize a Spirit-filled church. The activities are straightforward: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. These are the four activities that they were immediately devoted to because of a charismatic experience that they had with the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Then there's a word that I'm going to add here that tells us that not the whole church, but for some reason, the apostles were also doing miracles and wonders and signs. And so we'll start with a word about devotion. We'll end with a word about the apostles doing some miracles and signs. But in between are these four points that we are to be devoted to, that the early church was being devoted to. Now, from their devotion to those four things, this passage also tells us four things that resulted from their devotion, and maybe from the miracles that the apostles were doing. These are the four things. First, there was awe, fear, that had come over them, the church, but more importantly, the unbelieving community of Jews in Jerusalem. But that awe was not all there was. That's how it begins. But we see at the end of the passage, it's not just awe or fear, it's also favor. So if you want a nice little alliteration, the first result was fear and favor. When the unbelievers of Jerusalem encountered this Spirit-filled church, there were two basic responses that they had: fear and favor. Now, both fear and favor could lead to different responses. additional responses. Fear can lead to coming in faith. It also can lead to what? Opposition. People tend to get angry and oppose what they're afraid of as well. And we will see this in the book of Acts. But fear is a part of what our community should feel when we are acting as God's Spirit-filled church. There should be an element of fear. And that fear should either bring them to us or cause them to be opposed to us. But there can also be an aspect of favor. And we'll see why maybe there was favor upon this church. Because they saw what was going on inside and they realized, I think it comes from, man, I wish we could be doing that. I wish we acted that way. I wish we had these kinds of things going on in our midst, in our communities. So that's the first result. The second result we're told about in this passage is they were glad or filled with joy. They were joyous, and though this is not really an alliteration, it sounds like one, they were joyous and generous. These are the two things that go together. So we got fear and favor, and they were joyous and generous is another result of their devotion to these four things. And we'll take a look at that. And by the way, it's not just joyous and generous. They were joyous and generous in their hearts. There was a sincerity to their joy, and there was a joy in their generosity. There was a sincerity in their joy, and there was a joy in their generosity. So they weren't just being generous because they were supposed to. They weren't being generous because it was an obligation placed upon them to be a member of this community. They were being generous because they were filled with the joy of the Lord. And that joy led them to sharing unbelievably with the people around them. I should have brought my cup down. The third thing is to pray. They offered up praise to God. So this joy and generosity leads to praise and worship of their God. And finally, the fourth thing, the Lord added to their numbers. These are the four results. Okay, let's take a look at devotion first. The outpouring of the Spirit produced not just momentary enthusiasm, but four continuing commitments to learn, to care, to fellowship, and to worship. That's a quote from a professor that I had at Columbia Bible College, William Larkin. And this is followed up, interestingly, with a statement that some of you might know because he used to be the chaplain at Duke University, and you had a daughter that went there, and he was probably the chaplain at the time. But Will Willimon makes this comment, which I thought really fits with this idea of devotion and the surprise that goes on here. Contemporary religious life is plagued by momentary enthusiasm, periodic outbursts, and superficiality. In some ways, when we read this story, it's not that surprising. We often hear of these incredible movements, quote, of the Spirit, where things just explode on the scene and great things of God are done. The problem is, relatively quickly after that, things die down and it seems to be short-lived. This is his warning, I think, that he gives. In fact, enthusiastic is a virtual synonym for a short-term high that does not take root in long-term commitment. So we become suspicious, and I have to put myself here. I'm often suspicious of these Christian movements. Sometimes I think of them as fads, where there's this explosion of activity. And even the appearance that, wow, look at all of these people that are being affected. To watch them very soon dwindle, or a leader in that community to have a moral failure and everything collapse within such a short period of time that all they have left is their large empty building that they have spent millions and millions of dollars in building for this movement. So I get what he's saying here. I am one of those people that can be suspicious. So we become suspicious of religious emotion, suspecting that all this charismatic fuss and bother will amount to little. The claim that there were added 3,000 souls moves us little, even though Luke intends to impress. We have seen these revivals and outbursts of piety come and go. I added here, but here it's different. For it wasn't man adding to their numbers, it was the Lord. And it was Jesus calling, and it wasn't followed by a petering out. It was followed by an upside down world that was changed by these people and what came from them. And why is that? It is not because they didn't need the charismatic experience. They did need it. But that charismatic experience was followed by devotion. Devotion to the teaching of the apostles. Devotion to fellowship. Devotion to the breaking of the bread. And devotion to the prayers. So in a moment we will look at those different things. But I wanted to point out, but here it was the Lord that called and added to the number of his disciples, and thus it was not short-lived or superficial. Their continued devotedness to various spiritual disciplines is immediate and apparent. And as we read the book of Acts, we realize, wow, did this not peter out? It just kept growing and turning their world upside down. So let us look at what they are devoted to. The first thing that they are devoted to is the apostles' teaching. What do we know about the apostles' teaching here? Well, the apostles' teaching would include some things, and we need to be devoted to it. And by the way, this is a warning. Now, there are people here that are very devoted to the apostles' teaching. Good, sit back, you don't need to listen, because I will get to some things that you may not be devoted to. But there are also people, even in here, I'm certain, in our group, because I see them in every church, that they're not really devoted to knowing this book. They're not really devoted to the apostles' teaching. And what I mean there, the key word is devoted. I'm not saying that they don't read it. I'm not saying that they don't come and listen to some teaching once a week. Guys, that's not devotion. If I look at devotion in this passage, it's clear. These people were hungry to know God's word, to know the teaching that Jesus had left his apostles to instruct them with. They were so hungry for it, they gathered together in this particular sense because they had a very limited amount of time. I suspect they were getting together every single day craving for that teaching. This is what devotedness means. And we see it. If I said they're devoted to the prayers, they're devoted to prayer, how many of you would accept, you know what, once a week they get together and they listen to somebody else pray for about an hour, and maybe they pray for a couple of minutes. And who would call that devoted to prayer? That's not devoted to prayer. And yet we think devoted to the apostles' teaching requires little effort on our part. If the Holy Spirit's work in our life is going to have an impact on our world, we must be devoted to the apostles' teaching. So what did it constitute? Well, we know it included all of Jesus' commands, because he tells the apostles in Matthew 28:20, go into all the world preaching the gospel, another thing that it includes, the actual gospel message, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. So when we think of what the apostles were teaching them, we certainly know two things right there. They taught on the gospel. They gave further explanation to the significance of the gospel message. In other words, they taught about the crucifixion. They taught about the resurrection. They taught about how God the Father had authenticated Jesus the Son as his Son through miracles and signs and wonders during his life on earth. That's part of the gospel. Jesus has to be authenticated. They taught them. And they taught them not only about the resurrection, as we learned last week, they taught about the ascension and the significance of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father and being made both Lord and Christ over them. They taught about the power of the Holy Spirit and the need for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them for them to take on this task. Why are the disciples teaching detailed information that Jesus has shared with them with these new 3,000 kindergartners in their church? Because they're all brand new Christians. Why are they doing it? Because they're about to be sent out. They're going to be sent out. They're going to go throughout the whole world. And what are they going to do when they go? They are to proclaim the mighty works of God. And therefore, they need to understand them. They need to understand them in their Old Testament context. They need to understand them in the context of what God has been doing for thousands of years, not just 30. They need to understand them in relationship to the promises that he has made to his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David. They taught the Old Testament. They taught these people because they were to go out and proclaim these very mighty works, and they needed to have a comprehension that would enable them to preach this gospel to other people. And we need to be devoted to that teaching. We need to be devoted to knowing the gospel. And we need to be devoted to knowing the commands that Jesus gave. What commands did Jesus give? Jesus actually gave a lot of ethical teaching. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read in Matthew, he has 5 different teaching sections, sermons. Most of the material in there had to do with how they were to live. But we don't even need to detail all those things. We can just go to John's gospel and go to one command, right? Love your brothers and sisters as yourself. This is a new commandment that I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. That if we have that command, we're covered. Now, I suspect with the apostles' teaching, they expanded and showed why it's important for us to be a loving community. And I come back to the same reason. Because we are a witnessing community. The reason why Jesus left us here and didn't just take us with him and bring us back is because he wants us testifying about the gospel and what he has come to do and what he is offering people. And for us to be effective witnesses, we have to be a community who loves one another as Christ loved us. And we will see, boy, that looks pretty evident in this community. It makes them a powerful witnessing community. We'll come back to that. These are the things that the apostles taught, and we are to be devoted to them. You never can know them well enough. You need to constantly be giving yourself to them. This does not mean you need to be devoted to Tom's teaching or any other pastors. It's not about that. In fact, that's not one of the 4 things. So if you're feeling overwhelmed with all of your responsibilities, let me remove one. The text does not say you need to be devoted to a particular teacher in the church and his teaching. It says to the apostles' teaching. But you say, but the apostles are not around. F.F. Bruce states it so succinctly. In due course, this apostolic teaching took written shape in the New Testament. I would just add one thing to F.F. Bruce's observation. Yes, it did. But the apostolic teaching didn't just take shape in the New Testament. What the New Testament also does is help us understand the Old Testament. So the apostolic teaching is actually both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament now from a new perspective, a perspective of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but it was clearly a part of their apostolic teaching. And so when it says that we're to be devoted to this teaching, it is talking about the whole of Scripture. that we should be devoted to understanding it in light of what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus taught and what Jesus showed the apostles and what, by extension, they then communicated to us through their writings. This is what a Spirit-filled church looks like. So let me just challenge something that I've noticed. This is where my suspicion comes from. Many times in my life, I have been in a position to be able to watch TV preachers. One time in particular, I was working the night desk at the Inn of Estes Park and going to seminary at the same time. It's tough to stay awake all night long. And so we had a TV back there, and I don't know why, but I decided I would watch these TV preachers, almost none of whom that I agreed with. And one after another, maybe just to keep me awake. And one of the things that I remember noting then, and have noted many times since, that I would watch their church service and all these incredible things that were supposedly going on. But I could not help but notice the amount of time they spent talking about God's word was, in all honesty, and I'm not even exaggerating this, I would say less than 5 minutes. They might read a passage, say one thing about it, and away they went. And it would have little to do with Scripture and a lot to do with what God is doing in the life of their church or what God was doing in their lives and the miracles that were taking place. And be honest with you, they spent a great deal of time telling me why I should send them money, but almost no time with the teaching of Scripture. I don't know how much that has changed. Because even today, when I flip on my television, it seems like there's way more time about how much money I should be sending them and why I should be sending it to them and what wonderful book they're going to give me if I send it and what God is doing in their midst and the wonderful things about their ministry and so little time about this book. That is not Spirit-filled. God can do miracles, and He does. God can do wonders and signs, and He will. But a Spirit-filled community of people is going to, that miracle is always going to lead to a devotion to the apostles' teaching. Not just reading it, not just an occasional Sunday school class, a devotion to learning what Jesus has instructed us. That's the first thing that we see, but that's not the only thing they're devoted to. The second thing that they're devoted to is fellowship. Let me read you a couple of things about fellowship. Let's start, I think, with the word koinonia, which is the word that is translated for fellowship. Interestingly, it fits this passage very well. The Greek word koinonia is their word for generosity. So fellowship has something to do with generosity or sharing. Sharing something with other people. So when you ask yourself the question, what does it mean to fellowship? It means to share something that is yours with someone else. Now, we can see in this passage that some of that sharing was material things. But don't get caught up on that. This too is fellowship. There are many lonely people in this world. They're lonely for lots of different reasons. We come together in community because we are to share with them our company. Our sharing of our company with a lonely person is no different than sharing bread with a hungry person. Right? Or sharing, you know, resources and financial resources with a person who can't pay their rent. It is the same. In fact, there was a quote in here that I didn't quite agree with. Let me just read a couple of these things. Communal living does not only meet physical needs, but also psychological and emotional needs as well, like loneliness and many other things. I thought this was funny, working at the state hospital for as long as I did. It is a well-established fact, for example, that many so-called psychological problems are solved best within the context of an actual caring community. I wanted to just add something to that. Guess what, Klein, he's the guy who said this. So are real psychological problems best solved within the context of a community. What he tipped off there is he's unwilling to even acknowledge the possibility of psychological problems, so he calls them so-called. Because there is sin involved, I get that. But there are also real psychological problems. And we know, the people that have worked in that context have known for a long time, the worst, and I have many friends in this situation, the worst scenario for them is isolation. Isolation is the first step right back to the hospital. They need to be in community. And I've often said this about when I was working at the hospital. It seemed to me that God was constantly teaching me things in a very dramatic way where you couldn't deny it because it was just right in your face. But the things that I learned there, I often thought, yeah, but these are true in churches. These are true in any kind of community. These are true with all kinds of people. Yes, I can't deny it when I see it on this level of illness. But that same, the same issue that's behind that illness is in everybody I know. And so consequently, I may have learned at the hospital that isolation is very destructive to their lives, but Jesus taught me that, guess what, Tom? When you go to your church, it's no different there. When you go to your family, it's no different there. Isolation is not good for you. And you don't have to have a mental illness for that to be true. Isolation is not good for God's created people because he didn't create us for that. He created us for what? Koinonia. He created us for fellowship. Fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. Fellowship with our family and our wives and our children, but fellowship with a broader community. And they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to this kind of sharing. And when we get to the results, I'll lay out a little bit the specific things that lie behind that. The next thing that they were devoted to, and I thought about putting this before it just to make some sense of it, they are devoted to the breaking of the bread. Two articles in front of both words. The breaking of the bread. The reason why I think it's significant is that's in verse 42. If you look at your passage and you go down to 46, it says, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, that doesn't have the article. And it may be referring to something slightly different than the first one. The first one, the breaking of the bread, I think is almost certainly a reference to communion. Okay, so now it's time for all Protestants to feel uncomfortable. Are we truly devoted to this? Catholics certainly are. Nobody's questioning whether Catholics are devoted to the breaking of the bread. Are we? You know, it reminds me of when I moved to American Falls, and I came from the Midwest, good fundamentalist Baptist home. My dad is a Baptist minister. Let me tell you, we knew how to go door-to-door evangelizing people. Every Tuesday night, my dad would go out door-to-door and share the gospel with the people of our community. So much so that in the 40 years that he was a pastor, I worked it out. There are 300 homes in our town. He had been to every single one of the homes in our town at least 7 or 8 times to share the gospel with them. And I remember when we came to American Falls, and I've never been big at door-to-door evangelism. I never was comfortable with it. And I just love the fact that when I went to American Falls, Christians don't do that. And why would we not do it? Because that's what Mormons do. That is a lousy reason for not doing something. There may be some good reasons for not doing it, but that is not a good reason. And I'm concerned when I come to this passage and I'm reminded that a spirit-filled community of believers devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, that we might be reacting to somebody who may be doing something wrong. And our response is, we can't give it that kind of attention. I think we need to give it more attention than we do. Now, I am a very low church person. I think the way we give it more attention is not so much by having communion when we come together for a church service. And I've kind of shared this in the past. You know how I'd like us to see more devotion to communion? When we, in our homes, gather with one another for a meal, I think it would be good for us to make communion a part of it. Because I think that's what they're doing. It wasn't about a church service. It was about they were gathering in their homes and sharing meals with one another. They had to, and we'll come to why. But while they did it, they took Jesus' word seriously. When you gather together like this, do this in remembrance of me. So I do think all of us should be a little bit convicted. Are we truly devoted to this? Why do I think it's referring to the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, you don't have to tell anyone to be devoted to eating, do you? That would be ridiculous. Be devoted to the breaking of bread, and by that I mean having meals. If there's one thing we do not need to be reminded of, is to keep devotion to having a meal. We're really good at it, better than they were in the first century. We make sure often that we have three of them a day. They never would have had that. So we really beat them out on devotion to meals. So that's one reason why I can't buy that's what that means. That article tells me, the bread, what are you talking about here? And what we see is that Jesus used something in Jewish culture that transformed the meal. They began every meal, I don't know if you knew this, but Jews began every meal in the first century with the breaking of bread. They would break the bread and give thanks. It was a Jewish custom. In fact, one of these writers says the whole process was to pray, break the bread, and by doing so, they turned the table, the meal, and the food into a sanctified, sacred activity. That's not Christianity, that's Judaism in the first century. Well, Jesus took hold of it, and we see it. We don't just see it at the Last Supper, right? Where else did we see Jesus take bread and break it and give thanks? The feeding of the 5,000. And by doing so, by the way, how does the feeding of the 5,000 start? With fellowship. Right? With fellowship. Koinonia is how it started. Some little boy came up and koinonia'd his lunch. He shared his lunch with Jesus. And Jesus shared it with 15,000 people. By the way, just to step back to fellowship a little bit, and when we talk about our sharing, if you share something with Jesus, watch what he does with it. When that boy shared two fish, two loaves, and five fish, right? Two loaves and five fish. Five little fish, by the way. Little trout fish. That's all he shared. Look what God did with that sharing. So think about that. When God asks you to share something with him and for his kingdom, because God is really good at taking the little that we have and making it explode into something great. So there is a connection there between fellowship and, in this case, the sharing of a meal, the meal that is centered around Jesus' death and resurrection. But I would even say this, it's just a normal meal. Just in the middle of that meal, they remember what Jesus has done for them by taking time and breaking bread and remembering his broken body and drinking of the cup and remembering his poured out blood in that context. They were devoted to it. It's a sign of a spirit-filled church. Having communion once or twice a year, I cannot see how that could ever constitute devotedness. Honestly, I probably don't see how once a month is devoted. We need to look for more opportunities. It doesn't mean we need to increase the number of times we do when we gather in a worship service. But I think we should look for opportunities to make communion a part of our lives. And it's easy because we have so many meals to work with. Now, if you're a high church person, you're not going to go there because you need me there. You need some ordained person to make sure everything is right. But I'm not that. And I can't say our church is not that. I don't know where our church actually really stands there. At least I don't know what the Rocky Mountain Bible Mission stands there. But I'm not. I'm very low church on this. Any person can lead a communion service. And I think we should be doing it far more often. The next thing is the prayers. The prayers. Yeah, I think he says it this way because not that he's saying our individual prayer life and praying to God is not important. That's not his point. The point is, what does a spirit-filled community look like? They are devoted to the public prayers. In this particular case, it may even be referring to the public prayer life of Israel that took place in the temple. We do know in the very next chapter, very next verse, chapter 3:1, what is John and Peter doing? They're heading to the temple. And why are they going to the temple? Because it's the hour of prayer, and they are going to join Christians in Solomon's colonnade for a public prayer time in the public space of the temple. So one of the things I think it's getting at here is we need to be devoted to public praying. That means praying together as a community. It's a part of the fellowship. We share with one another, praying for one another. And in fact, let me just read something if I can find it here. Oh, here's one. But in any case, prayer, whether formal or informal, whether at fixed times or as occasions demanded, and by the way, all of these are there's examples of all of these things in Acts. Remember the time when they gathered publicly to pray for Peter because he was going to die the next day. They were having a prayer meeting. But then there are other times we see, no, the person is praying by himself, alone. Ananias was praying by his window, right? Sitting by the window praying, waiting for the break of day. Ananias. God yells his name. Ananias, I got work for you. It's right there in Acts. There's personal prayer time. But there's public prayer time. And I love what this person says here. They say, was at the very warp and woof of their lives. Now, there's a good old saying. The warp and the woof. Isn't that like a weaving term? The warp and woof, isn't that have something to do with a spinning wheel? It's at the very warp and woof of their lives. It was integral to the whole forward thrust of the church, and in Luke's eyes at least, the vitality of the church was a measure of the reality of their prayers. The point is, there is no going forth into this world and turning it upside down unless a spirit-filled community is devoted to gathering together for praying for things. I was going to share it during our sharing time, but I thought, no, I'll just save it to here. When Mary was talking about praying, and it occurred to me. So we think some things are important and some things are not. And Olivia has, when she came back here, to get a visa, a spousal visa, so she can return home and work in England. And we knew this was going to happen, and we knew that, you know what, there's going to be a time of separation. And here's the deal. This is me, and this is my problem. I don't think about praying for little things. I don't seem to pray for, like, what I think everyday kinds of things. So I confessed, I don't know if it was to you, but to somebody, I never once prayed for this situation. It works itself out. I didn't pray for it. And guess what happened? She gets here, and first it's supposed to be 6 to 8 weeks, and then all of a sudden she gets an email, and now it's 24 weeks. Guys, that's 6 months. It's pretty hard to be separated from your husband for 6 months in the first year of marriage. Let me go back to the Old Testament. You're not even allowed to go to war for over a year. The first year, you cannot be separated. So this is going against what God's advice is to married couples. I didn't pray about it. In fact, as time went on, the first few weeks, a month that she was here, it just seemed like every piece of news we got, didn't quite fill this out right. This is going to take longer. Took longer to get into, have the meeting. You know, all of a sudden, the potential, we might lose, you know, $3,000 because we might have to reapply for this. And the whole time I'm thinking, maybe I should pray about this. So a week ago, I started praying about it. It took me a while. I grant you, I'm late to the dance. But within a week, she gets an email saying, okay, we're going to reinstate, you know, the expediation of it, or what's it called?
Expediting.
The expediting. Thank you. I knew it was something like that. That you can now have it expedited. They had actually sent her an email saying, this is why it's taking so long, and this is why we can't do it, because we're processing all these people from the Ukraine, and you're going to be delayed. And so a week ago, I start praying, and within a week, okay, we're now going to be able to expedite some of your things. If you're interested in expediting, you can pay us this much money, but we can shorten this time down. My point here is that we really sell prayer too short. First of all, we don't think about praying for things that we think are insignificant, but until they become significant. Maybe it would help if we just prayed for the everything, everyday things in our lives so that they don't become so significant and so urgent. One of the things I think you see in this church is they were devoted to praying about everything. And part of this fellowship was gathering together and doing it together. Praying for one another, praying for the community that they were trying to reach, praying for the church and the witness and testimony that it was called to take forth to the world. They're dedicated to prayer. And then we come to this. This is not really an issue, but notice, because this is not a sign of the Spirit-filled community, but it is the sign of the leaders in it. At least the leaders of this one. It tells us that the apostles, right, were doing miracles, signs, and wonders. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I want to point out, though, they weren't being done by everybody in the church. In fact, in this particular case, not to say that this would not change in other situations, but in the very earliest church, there wasn't signs and miracles and wonders being done by other people other than the apostles, or you could not make this distinctive statement. These are the ones that were doing it. They were being set apart. So I just want to raise a question, why? Why are the apostles the ones doing these miracles? And I think I can think of three reasons. All have to do with authenticating something. The first is, it authenticated them as God's messengers, as the ones who were authoritatively teaching God's word. That is one of the reasons why he had them doing miracles. They needed to know, who do we need to be listening to? The second thing that it does, though, is it authenticates God's message. This is why the people spoke in tongues. It was authenticating them, the messengers. And by the way, I suspect since many of them were women, speaking up, proclaiming for the first time ever maybe, in the temple precincts, the mighty works of God in a public place to a bunch of Jewish men, that you think our culture has a hard time listening to women, try that culture. That they would need to be authenticated. And they were. They were authenticated by the Spirit of God giving them a tongue. But it's not just the messenger, it's the message that needs to be authenticated. The gospel itself is authenticated by these miracles and wonders and signs. There is a third thing going on that we don't think of. The people of God need to be authenticated here. And why is that? Because there are two groups, if not more, claiming to be the people of God. This new group of people are God's restored community. Paul will later call them true Israel. They are all Jews, by the way. They're all ethnic Jews. And they have been restored into the community of God's people. They are the remnant that the Old Testament speaks so much about. And God has restored them, and he has called them my people. Just as in Hosea, he says, I will call them, those people who are not my people, I will call my people. And this is the group he's calling my people. Well, guess what? There's a lot of other Jews out there claiming to be the people of God, and they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So who are the people of God? Is it the people at the Qumran community who claim to be the people of God? Is it the Pharisees and their followers who claim to be the people of God? Is it the Sadducees and the nation as a whole, as they claim to be the people of God? Who are the people of God? It's this group. And God is authenticating them as his people by doing miracles in their midst. I actually believe that God can still do miracles, signs, and wonders for these three reasons. I'll tell you some reasons I don't think he does it for. He does not do miracles, signs, and wonders to make our church services exciting, to feed our desires for wonder and amazement. He does miracles, signs, and wonders to authenticate a messenger when that messenger needs to be authenticated. To authenticate a message when that message needs to be authenticated. And I would hope that the message of the gospel doesn't need to be authenticated in a normal church service filled with a bunch of Christians. I would hope that that message has already been authenticated in our lives. But in a missionary setting, I can see it happening. And to authenticate his people, it's these people that are claiming to be my followers, not some other group that are wrongly claiming. Finally, we come and we're out of time, but four things. What can I say about four things? All in favor? Let me just mention, one of the other things that the miracles and wonders did for the apostles, in four or five chapters, persecution is going to break out in the church and the whole church is scattered. But it interestingly says, except for the apostles. Now you think about that. The apostles did not run. The apostles never left Jerusalem. How would that be? If all of a sudden, think of Paul, if you're going out there and you're going to persecute this church and you're going to bring it into it, and what Paul does, it says, and Paul went out and arrested both men and women and voted for their deaths, he tells us in chapter 22. I put my vote for their deaths, both men and women. You're going out and attacking women in a persecution in this culture, but you're leaving the apostles alone. Does that make any sense to you? When in history has the persecution not first targeted the biggest leaders in the group? Never. It's always done it. Never has that not happened. When there was a Messiah that rose up, claimed Messiah, he's the first one that got persecuted, put to death. Why in the world are these disciples left alone? Because God has protected them. How did he protect them? Same way he protected his son Jesus. Same way he protected James for a long time. James wasn't put to death until 62 AD, and when he was put to death, it created a huge uproar in Jerusalem because he was so popular. Why was he popular? Why did they have to arrest Jesus out in a garden in the middle of the night? Because they couldn't do it in the middle of the day. And why not? Because he was so popular. And why was he so popular? Because he healed so many people. He did so many wonders. His compassion reached the lives. And I think the apostles, by doing these miracles, God was also protecting them so that they may remain in Jerusalem and continue to be a witness to the Jewish people there until they would not bear it. And then eventually they would leave and take the gospel to the world. There was awe and favor because of what was going on in these people's midst. There was glad and generous hearts. How about if we come back to these next week? Only because we need to talk about this generosity. Did all of them sell their homes? Did they sell all their land? Seems like it says that. There's more going on there. A lot more going on there. And obviously they did, because they were meeting in somebody's homes. And by the way, in Acts chapter 12, they were praying in Mary's home, the mother of Mark, probably the most important home in early Christianity, the upper room home, probably. That home didn't get sold. So what are we talking about here? And maybe if we come back next week, we can look at it. But let's end with just this reminder. Why did this church make such a huge difference? Because Jesus added to their numbers. In fact, I wanted to read it. I probably can't find it, at least quick enough. Oh, here it is. In the meantime, the church grew numerically. Luke never writes that these new conversions took place primarily through the preaching of the apostles. Isn't that interesting? There's a couple times where I don't think he's quite right on that. I think, like in chapter 3, it does seem like, I don't know if it's Peter's preaching or the lame man that they've walked by for 38 years jumping up and down praising the Lord. Which one was the more powerful witness of Jesus' gospel? But he makes this claim, and I get it here. He says, Luke never writes these new conversions took place primarily through the preaching of the apostles. The favor that all the believers had among the people would have given opportunity for them to give reason for the obvious transformation evident in their lives. Personal witness through word and life added to the impact of the miraculous signs and the public preaching and resulted in comprehensive evangelistic outreach. Here's the only thing I want you to take from this in this passage. Jesus added to their numbers every day, and nothing is said about evangelistic preaching in the passage. Yes, there's teaching of the apostles to the church. What the passage was about is a spirit-filled church devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowshipping with one another, to the breaking of bread, and to the public prayers. That church, Jesus added to every single day. Which means we have in our community the potential for great evangelistic activity merely by being the kind of church God has called us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and so much still more to say. Rich in many, many ways. And I just pray that as we meditate upon it, that it brings a transformative power to our church as a witness in this community. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.